Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God. Blessed you are, eternal God, in times past and yet today. You have spoken in the past, and your people have been guided through all kinds of wildernesses and supported in all kinds of exiles and tribulations. Speak to us today in the midst of our own peculiar confusions. Speak to us through your law and give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Renew in us hope. For yours is the future even more than the past. Amen and amen. If you'd like to follow along, this morning's Old Testament reading is Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, found in the Red Bible, 164, Blue, 129. Be reading Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. May the Lord bless our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Good morning. Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 3, and that was looking most at Jesus' exchange with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And this week we get to relish a bit in that possibly most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, which comes early on in the passage we look at today. But naturally, we'll make sure to examine the entire context of that verse so we can truly understand what it means and see why it shows up here in this exchange with Nicodemus. So to review, leading up to our passage for today, last week we looked particularly at the two metaphors that Jesus used to communicate to Nicodemus how salvation works, how it operates. And of course, the first of those metaphors, which Nicodemus had trouble understanding, was that he needed to be born again of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And that was a difficult thing for a Pharisee to understand, not because they were unfamiliar with what a metaphor was, but because they had no interest in being born of anything other than what they already were. The Pharisees, Nicodemus included, were putting a whole lot of confidence in the flesh that they'd been born into. They were Jews, the chosen people. God was already on their side, right? Their flesh was good. Why would they want to throw that away? So this confounded Nicodemus because he and the others were looking for a different kind of Messiah. That's a common theme in John, people looking for Jesus to be something other than he is. Nicodemus, as we are often to do as well, he was looking not for a transformation, like being born again, as he was looking for a helper. But Jesus said to him, "That's not how it works. You don't need to be fixed. You need to be made new, inside and out. You need to be born again." And then Jesus says, "And if you think that even in that process you have some control, think again, because the wind of the Spirit, it blows where it wishes." And it's at this point in the conversation that we'll pick up the passage, which is actually slightly before what is listed in the bulletin. We'll consider closely starting at verse 14, but we will start reading at verse 9. Listen, this is God's holy word. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, there it is, the rest of the conversation. Right? As I say all the time, there is, of course, a lot in there. There are actually two parts to what we just read, and that's kind of how we'll look at it in those two parts. We have the end, the rest of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And I'm convinced, as many others are, that what Jesus says to Nicodemus personally actually ends at verse 15. Your pew Bibles, and likely others too, have the quotes continue at verse 16 and don't end until the end of verse 21. But many think that verse 16 is actually the beginning of John's summary of Jesus' teaching that is borne out in the story, not the words of Jesus himself. And I think that would account for the fact that the end of verse 15 is basically immediately repeated at the outset of verse 16. And now you're saying to yourselves, get on with it, Zach, that doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter who said it, right? All of these words are ultimately the words of Jesus, even if they came through John. That's very true. It's a pretty minor point. But it might change the way we look at it a little if we're seeing verse 16 and following as a summary statement of the entire episode. Either way, we will look at what Christ says through verse 15 and then look at the rest. So, the first then, verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Remember that what he says here, these two verses, it takes place after Jesus talks about being born again, how it is a complete transformation in your life. And after he talks about the wind of the Spirit blowing where it wishes, Jesus expands on that by having Nicodemus recall a story that he should know very well. And then he relates that story directly to himself. And of course, I'm sure you noticed, we just read that story from the Old Testament. The story from Numbers, the story of Moses and the bronze serpent. And that story is actually the central, pivotal story in the book of Numbers. Numbers is the story of the Israelites wandering in the desert and the wilderness. A good deal of the time between Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. And I know that Numbers is not a book that we all read for fun all the time, because it is full of, well, numbers, and very particular laws that we no longer observe and things like that. I know, maybe you have, but so many of us have started a read through the Bible in a year in January. And if we make it through Leviticus, it's usually in Numbers where we start to have trouble. But if you take a more bird's eye view of the first 20 chapters of Numbers that lead up to this, you really don't like the Israelites a whole lot. If you look at all of the narratives that pop up from time to time in those 20 years, it's a story of lots and lots of complaining. It starts out, the book of Numbers, with the dedication of the tabernacle, where God is coming to be with his people. God, with you, in your camp, Israelites, literally in your camp. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who took you out of Egypt, miraculously, who met you on Sinai and gave you the law. A God who didn't annihilate you when you immediately turned around and began worshiping a golden calf. That God. He just had you build him a house so that he could be with you. And what did the Israelites do? Complain. We had better food in Egypt. I really wish we were slaves again, so we had better food. So God gives them food. He miraculously provides manna for them daily. And they complain. We're tired of this food. We want meat. So God gives them meat in the form of quail. And they complain because they're tired of that too. Then they complain, later on in the story, that they don't have enough water. And that situation boils over to the point that Moses strikes a rock in anger to get them water. And he's punished for that. And then Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses. They go to battle against the neighboring people and they're defeated. Then Aaron dies. By the time we get to chapter 21, Israel is in a mess. No faith, lots of complaining, and blessings from God despite that. Moses has to intercede with God on behalf of the people because the people have become so terrible and ungrateful. And then there is this pivotal moment in the book. Israel is on the move. They're bypassing Edom because Edom told them they couldn't come through. They're still receiving their miraculous food from God. And they say again, we're tired of this food and we don't have enough water. But this time, God punishes them for their unbelief, for their lack of trust. And he sends poisonous snakes into the camp, and they are a plague on the people. But God does not leave them to this plight, and it's a plight they absolutely deserve. When Moses comes and intercedes for the people, and the people repent, God provides a way for them to be saved. And he did that in a specific way that was going to point, almost 1,500 years later, to another way for people to be saved. For the Israelites, he had Moses lift a bronze serpent on a pole that the people could look at, and it would heal them physically. But in Jesus, he provided a way for his people to be truly, eternally saved, in the form of his own son being lifted up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent and healed the people of the poison in their bodies, so must I be lifted up, Jesus says. And this term lifted up has a double meaning here. It certainly does imply that Christ needs to be, or will be, highly exalted, lifted up to a place of high standing, absolutely. But in that term, lifted up, we definitely, of course, see the cross. Jesus, the Christ, will be lifted up on a cross. And he will be, when he is lifted up, he will be the one thing that God has provided to his people to save them. Look to the Son of Man, lifted high on the cross, and be saved. But this time, not saved from the poison of a snake that may take your body. No. Saved from the stain of sin that will take your soul. The bronze serpent is what we refer to as a type a type in the Old Testament, a person or symbol that points to Christ, that prefigures Christ and deepens our understanding of who he is and what his work is. And as is always the case, Jesus is far greater than any of the types that point to him. Many of those types are people. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater so many things. And here, he's the greater bronze serpent. Instead of saving the temporary, your body, he saves the eternal. He saves your soul. Coincidentally, after the bronze serpent episode in Numbers, things go a lot better for the Israelites. Nicodemus would know this story, and he would know what Christ is saying here. He's saying, it's not about you. It's not about who you come from. It's not about what ceremonies you've performed or anything. It's about him. It's about Jesus. See how this story of the serpent dovetails with being born again, completely transformed? There is no other way. The death rate from poisonous snakes was 100%. It's a little bit worse than what we're experiencing now, I'd say. And the effectiveness of the cure, 100%. God tells us over and over and over again that Jesus is the only way. And not only the only way, but entirely the way. It is not you plus Jesus, it's only Jesus. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, were looking for a them plus the Messiah sort of story. They definitely were. But the real story is that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will have eternal life. And that's it. So with that in our minds, that is when we turn to the summary of this whole story. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The most quoted verse in the Bible, and also possibly the most misunderstood. People love this verse, and they should, because it encapsulates the gospel so perfectly. It should be treasured. But it should be treasured for what it actually says, not what we want it to say. Let's break it down and look at what it actually means and also what it does not. Well, first, the pretext for the entire gospel story. That's how it begins. God so loved the world. This is where the first distortions begin. People hear those words, then they forget the rest of Scripture, and think that it means God loves the world no matter what. In a way, that is true. But God does not love sin. He does not love rebellion. He does not love people profaning his name or acting contrary to his law. He doesn't love that. We have to dwell on the question of why does he love the world? The answer is not because we are so great, or somehow we deserve his love, because we certainly don't. We deserve nothing. And this is how this great verse gets off on the wrong foot in so many people's minds. People who want to be the hero of their own story. We hear these first few words. We hear, God loves us, and immediately think, yeah, because I'm so lovable. I'm pretty great. It is the most wonderful thing in the world to dwell on the reality that God loves you. But remember, it is not for anything in you. It is because God loves his creation. He loves the people on whom he placed his image. So that's the first thing to keep in our minds, that God so loved the world because he is a loving God, not because of anything in us. He loves the world out of his grace, out of his free choice, because he is a loving God. And the immensity of that undeserved love, what did it compel God to do? Well, it compelled him, as it says in this verse, to sacrifice his son to save us from our situation. Because God loves us, but like I said, he hates our sin. Acting justly, he could punish us for the sin immediately by taking our lives. Any second of any day, he would be just in doing that to any one of us, because we have that sin, and we add to it constantly. Look at what God does in this great verse, John 3:16. It does not say, God so loves the world that he will overlook your sin. God so loves the world that he will accept you as you are. God so loves you that he won't ask you to change anything about yourself. You're all good. It doesn't say that. That's the message of the liberal church, is it not? You're all good because God loves you just the way you are. No, he doesn't. He doesn't love you just the way you are. Because that message is, you don't need to be fixed. Jesus just got done saying to Nicodemus, you do need to be fixed. But you're completely beyond fixing. So you need to be born again. So you're all good, you be you, can't possibly be the message of John 3:16. No, this verse does not say God loves you so much he will just accept you, sins and all. No. It says something far greater. He says that he knows what shackles you're in. He knows what pain sin is causing in your life, in your relationships. He knows that sin is a weight. It is a burden. He knows that sin makes your life worse. So he loves you so much that he doesn't want to overlook that. He loves you so much that he wants to take the burden off of you and get rid of it. He wants to give you a new life and a sinless record, because he knows that that's what freedom really is. Freedom. God loves you so much that he will not comfort you in your bondage. He will free you from it. Amen for that. And that's the tragedy of the false gospel being preached in the liberal church. Because it is not a gospel. It's cheap grace. And this, what I'm telling you, is not a caricature that I'm trying to sell you of what's being preached in some other churches. The liberal church trumpets that idea, celebrates the idea loud and proud that what God really wants to do is to tell you that you're all right the way you are. For God so loved the world, full stop. And they've decided that that means that he just loves the world, warts and all, and doesn't really care about sin. That's blasphemy. That ignores the entire rest of Scripture. God telling us he wants to give us clean hearts. He wants to change us. He wants to give us freedom, not comfort. But that freedom comes at a price, doesn't it? We read the rest of the verse, and we understand that freedom God wants for us that he wants to purchase for us. It can't be had without the sacrifice of his only son. And that's where this verse is really going. You want to know how much God loves you? So much that he wants to clean the sin from you, even if it means the sacrifice of his only son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Because that's where sin, even one sin on your record, will leave you, perishing. That you shall not perish. You shall not be found with sin, but instead be found clean. Instead of being found stained, being found in Christ and having everlasting life. And I hope that gets us closer to an idea of the depth of God's love for us. Even though there is not one single thing that we bring to the table. Not only is that table empty, we just pile it high with filth. So there's a lot to misunderstand in that verse. But a true understanding is far more glorious than any of the misunderstandings of it. And then we read the next two verses, which very importantly clarify this point. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. People love John 3:17 too, for some of the same reasons. It's true. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved. People love that. Yay! No condemnation. See, Jesus is all love, not wrath, right? It sounds like he came to save the whole world. No questions asked. All right. This has, of course, led to the idea of universalism, that God is just going to save everybody, regardless of what they do. See, it says Jesus came to save the world right here. But isn't that just the same gross misunderstanding we just beat down in John 3:16? You have to read 17 and 18 as a package to understand them. God says he did not send Jesus to condemn the world, and that is true. Why is that true? Because in verse 18, we hear that they're condemned already. Jesus doesn't need to condemn anyone, because that's your natural state. You're already there. No, Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to save, not condemn. He came to be the greater bronze serpent. He came to be the way to salvation for the people of God. The people God has called out of all peoples and all time to be his own. He came to save. He didn't come to pat you on the back. He came to call you out of your sin. And in himself, Jesus provided the way on the cross. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus be lifted up, so that we can look to him and be saved. You want really good news? Real gospel? Just like the bronze serpent had a 100% cure rate, Jesus saves 100% of the people who fall down at his feet, repent of their sins, and put their trust in him to be their savior. 100% effectiveness. God's love for you, despite everything in you, his love is so great that he gave his son for you. And he didn't just loan Jesus to you for an afternoon to help you build a fence or something. He sent him to be despised, rejected, humiliated, and then lifted up on a cross to die for you, so that you would have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Let's never let it be anything else. as we'll sing in just a minute, let's lift high the cross. And in doing so, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the love of Christ, the love of God for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you forever humbled by the immensity of your love for us, that you would provide a way of salvation for us when we have done nothing but complain and reject you like the Israelites of old. Help us to treasure this pinnacle of verses in your word, but treasure it for all the right reasons and for our right understanding of it. Thank you for the gift of your Son, a sacrifice we cannot even imagine, and in whose name we pray. Amen.